On with this, because we go through the Bible verse by verse, and God's going to talk to us in this crazy song. This is a song that after Moses brings the Israelites to the edge of the promised land, and he has given them the second law already. The first law was given to that first generation who failed greatly in unbelief, and as a result, they have to wander around the wilderness until they died off. Now we're at the second generation. These people have died off. Moses stands up in Deuteronomy, at the very beginning of Deuteronomy, and he gives them all of this, what is called the second law, which is really the first law with some other details with it, so that this next generation would understand what's going on, what was required of them. And so as they're on the edge of this promised land, God now tells Moses, I want you to write down this song for these people, because these people are going to fail me, and they're going to need a song to remind them all the time. And so this is not the happiest song in the world. This is not a song that we would sing in church, although it's in the Bible. And I'll tell you what parts we definitely won't be singing. But it was important for them to understand that God knew their future. And with that said, whenever God shares our future with us, and should it be a horrible future, I believe the reason he shares it is so that we might repent. And so this whole song is a testimony, as it keeps saying in the previous chapter, it's a testimony against the Israelites. Like just the law itself is a testimony against the Israelites. And so, with that said, the song is going to say, well, you're going to blow it. I need to come up with a melody for that. You're going to blow it. You're going to blow it. Which certainly the Israelites, when they heard this song and they had to learn the song, they did just like Peter, right? Jesus says, hey, look, you're going to deny me. He goes, uh-uh, not me. Well, yeah, you, especially if you really believe that God's lying to you, then certainly you will indeed fall into the pit that he warned you about. So with that said, before we start reading, let's pray. Lord, we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your goodness in our lives and that you give us so many promises and so much encouragement. And we also thank you that you give us warning. I pray that we would take warnings to heart, that we would never think that we are above failure. Certainly, Lord, you are above failure. And so I ask that you would help us to cling to you. I ask that you would not just fill us with your Holy Spirit, but Lord, may your Holy Spirit speak your grace and your love to us, and that you will teach us as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's the first part of the song. Nobody knows the melody, and it doesn't rhyme anyway, so we don't. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Hold on a second. So the beginning of the song is his, hey, listen, listen up. This is big. This is real. We're going to talk about God. We're going to sing about God. And so if we're going to be singing about God, we better be attentive. This is life and death stuff. I was thinking, there are certain things that you and I do that we don't think we really need that much instruction. We don't think we need that, I know how to do that. I know right and wrong or whatever. But I don't know, what if, you have a skydiving instructor. It's good to listen to what your skydiving instructor says, because that's life and death. But so is the word of God. It is indeed life and death, and it must be taken as the same as listening to a skydiving instructor or a scuba diving instructor. Remember to put that thing, breathe in that. So the pictures of the raindrops, the dew, the showers, all of that. These are the things that cover. These are the things that nourish. These are the things that make the plants grow. And so it is. These words are the things that will nourish us, nourish His people, and that make us grow. These words are not designed to destroy. When you look at the Word of God, and many times, as I have spoken before, an unbeliever looks at the Word of God and they feel like they're just getting beat up. But when a believer looks at the Word of God, he sees the warnings as love. And so he grows from them. The unbeliever looks at the warnings as some sort of condemnation. But God's intention is that it would be as dew, as rain, as the showers on the tender herb. And there it is, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, by the way, is the character, the very character of God. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. This is a great song thus far. And they're really probably into it. They're saying, yeah, this is great. There's no questions here. What is beginning, and that is God Himself is the absolute standard. He is perfect. And by the way, this is the first time in Scripture that we see God described as a rock. And a rock doesn't mean just merely a rock or something solid, though that's a part of it. But you consider, I'll give you a few of the descriptions of the Lord using rock. In Psalm 18, verse 2, says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Of all of these things that God is, the rock itself is as a fortress. The rock itself is that shield. In that God is immovable and in a very good place to be in case of war is on a high, stable rock. Romans 9:33, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." Considering that Jesus is the cornerstone, and that rock is that very rock that the Jews would reject. The cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, being that which holds the two walls together and is foundational. Everything falls down if that rock is not put in its proper place. And so when we think of rock, we're not just thinking of the rock as some firm foundation to stand on, but also putting Him as that rock in the right place, that we would be held together in the right way, in God's way. Too often we put Him in the wrong place and put something else in the corner. Also, this is kind of fun, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, speaking of when they're traveling through the wilderness and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And that is, He is the rock that gives us the water. You know, and God is described as a rock in so many ways. And we're going to revisit this a few times because God revisits this in this song. He keeps bringing up this rock business. And so, also, as it says, He's our judge. He is the judge. He is a right judge. And we are not His judge. And certainly, that's another place where the unbelievers like to criticize God. They make themselves the judge and God being on trial. It is quite the other way around. And until we see it that way, we cannot see God. In verse 5, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you?" Oh, now it's gotten bad. Because you start with the they, you know, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Certainly while they were first learning this song, as in the last chapter, God told Moses, hey, I want you to teach these guys this song today. You're going to teach it. And there's Moses saying, okay, here's the next line. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. And you know they're thinking, oh, yes, those pesky Egyptians. Oh, yes, I know. Even where we're going, the Canaanites and stuff, they are not his children. The Moabites certainly aren't. We wiped them out. But they keep, he goes, okay, here's the next line. Is he not your father who bought you? Like, wait a minute, what's going on here? And they had to sing this. I don't know if they had to sing it every day. You know, get up in the morning and sing this song. But the question is, how could you be so corrupt after what God has done? All the great things that God has done for you. And certainly we'll look at all of the great things God had done already and that what he will do in the future for them. And yet still, they will behave as if they are not his children. In fact, it says very plainly, they are not his children. Now, wait a minute. I thought they were all his children. Well, question is he saying that he's going to disown the Jews? Well, no. But Romans chapter 2, Romans explains it all, by the way. Romans chapter 2, verse 28-29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And the fact is this, if something doesn't happen inside of the people whom he took out of Egypt, then they were not his children. Those who were judged in many of the plagues, those who complained against God, those who complained against Moses, look at Romans 11, verse 1 through 5. It says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, Paul's talking, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed our prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? Says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And what is being said is when we talk about all of Israel will be saved. I just got done reading 9 through 11 today of Romans. And what we know is that not all of Israel will be saved because not all of Israel is Israel. And when it talks about all of Israel, it's only talking about, but you know, all Israel will be saved. It's talking about those whose heart belong to the Lord and those who look forward to the redemption. One might ask, well, what about the Jews who live and die at this time and they live and die without Christ? Well, I would have to say that if they rejected the Messiah, that what happened in 70 AD is kind of your answer. And that just being born Jew doesn't get you into heaven. You've got to believe God. And just as it is, it's all that same thing about, you know, you call yourself a Christian because you come to church, because I don't know, because you sing songs, because you pray, maybe even read your Bible. But if it's not reached your heart, you're not a Christian. And so the warning is here. The warning was before. The warning is here. The warning is after. The warning is all over the scriptures saying, hey, it's got to be a condition of your heart. Otherwise, God talking, you don't belong to me. And what's going to happen here is, here, I got you out of Egypt. I bought you. I made you, I established you, and you went and got perverse and crooked. And so verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. Wow, this is great stuff. The song, by the way, if you look, now we're going back to verse 7. And this remember business, it's actually looking forward to the days when they will be singing it and remembering, but this has yet to happen to the people who are learning the song. You see at verses 8 and 9, that speaks of the settling of the tribes in Canaan. That's not what they had done yet. And so it was a prophecy of what God was going to do for them, and that in spite of all this that God was doing for them, that they would turn. Then he goes backwards in verses 10 and 11, talking about walking the Israelites through the wilderness. And in so doing, he kept them as the apple of his eye. You know, actually, the Hebrew there, it's the little man in your eye. I don't know where they came up with the apple, you know, but the little man in your eye, you know, that is like, you know, what is that, what's the blacked out called? Is that the pupil? Look, I'm no ophthalmologist, I'm a pastor. I don't know, but anyway, but in your pupil, when you look at something, you see the reflection of that which you're looking at. And it just speaks of his love, his affection, his attention, and the apple of my, and when, that is a figure of speech that we use for that of which is our favorite and that we just can't stop looking at. You think about your children. They're the apple of your eye. My children, my three girls, apple of my eye. And then now I've got 1, 2, 3, 4. There's four of them. I got four apple. I can't stop looking at those little grandkids. I'm like all over them. And there is the Lord looking out at Israel in such a manner. They were the apple of his eye. And he, as an eagle takes, carries its young. And I've only read this. I've never seen an eagle do it. But they actually, when it's ready for the young to fly out of the nest, they'll drop, just push them out, and you know, that little guy's just tumbling down. An eagle comes underneath and bears the child. I almost said the child, the little baby eagle, and picks it up on its wings and then carries it, and then drops it again, goes again, until it's flying, but the protection of the eagle with its wings. And so God protected them, apple of his eye, that little person in his eye. God's attention to them. In verse 12, you see that it was God alone who did these things. It was important that they understood that they didn't get any help from any foreign gods. God didn't employ the gods of the Egyptians, and he certainly won't employ the gods of the Canaanites, nor will he employ the gods of the United States. He does it all by himself. It is all him. And we see in verses 13 and 14 the wonderful perks of the promised land. My goodness. The produce, the honey, The oil speaks of riches, and of course the cattle and the wheat, all these things, just the riches. And so everything God had done, as they're learning this, what he had done and what he is going to do. But again, when the generation falls away from the Lord, when that generation falls away, all of this will be in the past. They will have experienced all of this from the Lord. So look at all these great things. But, verse 15, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. That's the one my wife wants me to put to melody and that we could sing. Probably, yeah, some Sunday night we'll go for it. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. One more verse. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. The warning was there already regarding getting fat, getting obese. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warned them, look, you're going to go to a place, you're going to live in houses you didn't build, you're going to eat stuff you didn't plant. It's going to be watered for you. Everything is going to fall into its perfect place. Now, when you have everything, don't go thinking you did it yourself. Don't be puffed up because things go well for you. It is the danger of a cushy life. Serious. It is the danger of a cushy life. And that's what growing fat. Jeshurun, by the way, is it means upright. It has two other mentions in Deuteronomy 33 and Isaiah 44. It's another name for Jerusalem. For his people. But he's just saying, you know, you had everything you needed, so much that you overdid it. You had too much stuff for yourself, and things got better and better for you. And as a result of your cushy life, you forsook the Lord. That's how it works, by the way. I was checking out a couple of apples of my eye on Facebook, that picture that of Kaylee and James and the little swimming pool. And I'm just looking at this, and I'm just checking out just even the clarity of the photograph. How incredible it is that you can share this with your friends. How amazing it is that here in the United States, we have everything at our fingertips. And it's not just the United States. I experienced it in Peru. And that even if you don't have your own device, which, by the way, even in Peru, in some of the poorest parts of the nation, there's one thing that they have. They may not have food, but darn it, they've got a phone. They're on the combi. They're on the bus. Everywhere. But with all of this, we have information. We have false information. We have all kinds of entertainment, all kinds of great things at our fingertips all the time. This is what technology has brought us. But here we are in the United States with all of this. And with all of our advancements, it has not made us better people. It's made us idiots. It has, sorry, I just used Mark's favorite word. But it has made us to be fools. And we look at our country today, at the division, the hatred, the madness, the emotionally driven weirdness that is all over the place. And it's like we are a country of spoiled, rotten brats. We've got everything.
but this guy's got more than I do. And that's not right, and it's not fair. And that's all you can think of? This is the foundation and the basis of your being? Look at us. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. It's like, oh, where's God? I mean, who really needs God if you've got Google? Who needs God if you've got this or this or this? Of course, as I mentioned last week, and I'll have to mention throughout all of this stuff, is the church at Laodicea, you know. We've got everything. Nothing's missing. Yeah, God's missing. And so what they did was they scornfully esteemed the rock of their salvation, and they turned, and they would turn to demons. The worship, as it says in verse 17, gods they didn't know. It was the idolatry that they would get involved in the land of Canaan. Idolatry is a funny thing. You know, it's not only stupid, it exalts Satan and causes you to forget God. That's all. I mean, really, if you are bowing down to an inanimate object and believe that that inanimate object has some sort of spiritual power, then you are giving that thing its spiritual power. And as a result, you've turned from God and you're doing exactly what Satan would want you to do, 1 Corinthians 10:20. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Notice it says new gods, new arrivals, new arrivals. Something new, something different. Advertisers know this. Everything in the store says new and improved on it. New and improved. You know, this you get whiter clothes out of this stuff, and it can be whiter and the whitest and the whitest-er. You have, well, everything. It's all new. It's all new. It's all improved. And we jump at it because advertisers know we're just looking for a new thrill, even if it is in a box of macaroni and cheese. But, of course, I've got bad news. Well, I don't have bad news. The Bible does. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 and 10, you know this. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. That's all the same. And Satan plays on everybody's desire for something different. And all he does is put in the same old garbage with a brand new wrapping on it. That's it. That's what the world's made of. Same garbage, different wrapping. Oh. That's the thing. I do want to say that as they have all of this stuff, they turn from the Lord and they turn to these other gods. The reason that they turn to other gods is because we're all made to worship. Everybody on the planet understands that they need something bigger than themselves. Everybody understands that. And so what we see in the world and what has been going on ever since chapter 4 of Genesis is that people will create their own idea of something bigger than them, and they'll call that God.
or they will mold something and make it. You know, just as you get that piece of wood, you cut it up, and then you draw eyeballs on it, and you set it up and say, there's my God. Because I need something that's bigger than me and that could do the things for me that I need to do that I know I can't do on my own. People are looking for an authority that is wiser than them, that will take care of them. That is why people fall into many religious cults and will walk in obedience, though it only entraps them further. And this is why, you know, cause, and that's the thing, it's the rock thing. It's like, I'm looking for a foundation I can stand on here. Because everybody knows that they're wobbly. And just, I was just talking to Dan on the phone today. Dan Gilman, remember him? Yeah, that traitor. And he's doing good, by the way. God's blessing him, and they're doing great out there. Or he's lying to me. No, I know it's good because he would tell me if there was stuff, you know. But he's just, you know, keep praying for him, though, because, you know, being a pastor is hard. And he's got a few little things that just kind of changing it this way, changing it that way. But the people are great, and God's using the guy. It's awesome. But we're talking about all of this madness and all of the media and how the media is driving so many people. And you know, bottom line here is that everybody's looking for a God. Everybody's looking for that rock. And whether or not they will even admit it. And in so many cultures throughout history, what has been the God? It has been the king, the government. It is, you know, in Japan, I was just watching a World War II documentary last night. You know, just think about the emperor, how they saw the emperor as this great deity. And the people would, the Japanese would refuse surrender because the deity, the emperor, told the Japanese people about how evil the Americans are, of course, but that it would be a great dishonor to surrender and that you must even kill yourself before you surrender to them. And there was a scene at, I think it was at Iwo Jima, where, I mean, it was just gut-wrenching, where the Japanese had lost the battle. It was over. And the Japanese were, instead of surrendering, they're killing themselves. But worse yet, there's a sheer cliff there at the beach there, the sheer cliff, and civilians were throwing themselves over the cliff. They were throwing their children over the cliff because surrender was not an option. That is how well they served their God, the government. There are people who want our government to be God, their God. That is, they will be my stability. They will be the thing that cares for me. And they've already given their heart over, and as a result of doing that, that means when there's inconsistencies, they're unable to even recognize the inconsistencies because all they want to do is be cared for, and they believe that they really do, that government really does care for them. And this is not a speech on, you know, being... I'm not here to... trash government. We need the government here. We need the government. And the Bible says we're to obey them. But I'm telling you, if the government is your God and you're believing that they... Oh, but here's the deal. Back up. So there was the emperor in Japan, but you go back farther, and we know that Caesar in Rome, I mean, he was God. to them. And that was all there is to it. And you find that in the case all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar, go back to Sennacherib, you go back to, you know, these guys of all of these nations, they were the God. And he was to be obeyed. Well, when a king, a leader, or a government isn't getting the people to do what they want them to do, the first people to go are always the Christians, right? And the reason is because the Christians have a God that is higher than that authority. God, as I said earlier in this whole thing, God is bigger than the government. He is a greater authority. And so as the early Christians in Rome were actually called atheists, they were called atheists because the Christians refused to bow down to the gods of the Roman Empire. So they were there under the government of Rome, yet there were things they just didn't do with the rest of the people. And it was demanded of them that they behave as the rest of the people. The Christians weren't belligerent or they weren't obnoxious. They just said, no, I don't want to do that. And then it would go all the way to Nero and it would go all the way to the burning them in the, you know, garden and all of that. Just all these thoughts that I've had. Even, sorry, I kind of got off on this thing. I never do that, and this is the first time it's ever happened. And I apologize. But the thing is this, and when I'm looking at this, everybody wants a God. Everybody's looking for something bigger than them to care for them, to give them wisdom. And when God Almighty is your God, it is amazing how attractive other gods can still become. And even, you know, this government stuff or the media and all of that, I just want us to remember that we've got one God, the Jews had one God, and he will always be, and he wins. But we can be so easily deceived, just as the Jews have been deceived. And before you know it, there they are sacrificing to demons. And that's the way God sees it all. I'm trying to find a way back here. Now, let's just go on to verse 19. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are of perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. That's amazing after all that had been done. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn in the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. Wow. This is the righteous judgment of God, and also looks forward to the time of the Gentiles and the final judgment. So this song is dealing with everything from the releasing them from Egypt all the way to the final judgment. They're going to be singing this. The song applies forever. By the way, I wonder if when it's all done and the Jews who had rejected God, who had rejected Christ, those who would not recognize Jesus, who wouldn't see him whom they pierced, those who continued to be rebellious, I wonder if they would remember singing this song, and I wonder if the Lord is going to present them with a song. Remember this song you were singing? You had to take this as a warning. I mean, hell is a horrible place. More horrible than can be imagined or described, for sure. But I wonder if this song will play in the heads of the Jews who have rejected God. Look at verse 21. I'll provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move them to anger by a foolish nation. This is the Gentiles. This is God bringing salvation to all the non-Jews. It's like, I mean, what a great insult, really, to the Israelites. Romans chapter 10, verse 18 through 21. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he said, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 through 14. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. And I'm not really sure, that's Paul talking, by the way, I'm not really sure how they are made jealous by Christians, but whatever it is that you and I are, we've got to make them jealous. In other words, this personal relationship where there's joy, where there's peace, where there's confidence that they don't have, and it is a confidence in the love of God and the hope of eternal life, which are, these are the things that should belong to them, and yet still they are in turmoil. And so I'm hoping that this jealousy thing means that they're just looking at the Christians saying, why are they like that? And we're not. Well, verse 26, I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. Whoa, time out. That's weird. Read that again on your own. Who's talking? It's God talking. Look at verse 27. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy? God fearing the wrath of the enemy? Well, let me just give you the general meaning of these two verses and then address that. What this is telling us is that God hasn't and he won't wipe out the Jews entirely. He just won't do it. And we know that as a fact today, and we see it in the rest of Scripture, and we'll know it at the very end, of course. But he will not wipe them out. One reason is because the rest of the world would see God as a failure, that God was unable to get the job done. Now, they wouldn't see God's people as the failure. I bring that up because people who don't know God, they take every opportunity to call God a failure when a Christian fails. When somebody who attends church just suddenly just falls apart and lives in the world and might do some real creepy things, that is opportunity for God's enemies and for the church's enemies to say, see, God is impotent. God doesn't have the power you say he does. Now, if a godless person would only look at nature, look all around him, look at history, look at the changed lives throughout history, then he would know that God is not a failure and that people are really the problem in this world. And just as I have stated before and will continue to state, so many people in all of their trouble and all of the failure, they cry out, where is God? Where was God? And my answer is the same. He was not invited. How dare you say, where is God, when you want nothing to do with him? But here in verse 27, you guys, had I not feared the enemy, does God fear the enemy? This is more of what I would call an anthropomorphism, just to make the point of what God sees. In that of that being, as I say, anthropomorphism, just a human way of describing something that really does not describe it in whole, but just helps us understand the best we can of God. And that is, and also could be a figure of speech, but what is being said here is that God is saying, if I destroy you completely, the enemy will think that he destroyed you and that I couldn't stop him. And I don't want the world to think that of me. Because how then could they get saved? How could the Gentiles get saved? Think about that. God wipes out all the Jews after all the stories were heard of him taking them out of Egypt, you know? And then he does the thing that the Israelites had complained about just on their first week of travel, to, you know, telling Moses, oh, what, aren't there enough graves in Egypt? God brought us out here to kill us here. So God does all these miracles, all the plagues, and drags the 2 million people out here and then snuffs them. Now, how would anybody want to follow that God? Nobody would. And so that, I believe, is what God is saying here. Let's read on verse 28. Where am I? I can't find verse 28. There it is. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. By the way, talking about the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, the Gentile, the unbelievers. They're void of counsel. They don't understand anything. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock. For even among enemies themselves being judges, even our enemies themselves being judges, excuse me. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. And so such is the assessment of the Gentiles. And again, my point earlier in verse 31, for their rock is not like our rock. Everybody's got a rock. Everybody's got a rock. Is this not laid up in store with me, verse 34? sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine in recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And that is, generally speaking, at the unbelievers and the enemies of God, but it also speaks of the Jews who would turn from him. And we see vengeance is mine. We've talked about that recently. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's judgment is certain. God is making this point with his people, having them sing it over and over again. Again, as a testimony against them. And also as a reminder to you and me, and as it was in Romans, as we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 3, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 36, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free. Now we're going to get a little weird. We talk about his people, judging his people. When we look at judgment, we look at that as the hammer coming down on them. But then the next line, and have compassion on his servants, is he making some kind of a difference between people and servants, or is he just talking about the same in that poetic fashion? He says it one way and then says it another way, because when he judges, everything's going to be right, and some of us are going to heaven and some are not. And when he makes that judgment, it'll be right. So could he be talking about all the same thing, or is he saying, I'm going to judge those guys, but I'm going to have mercy on those guys? What is he saying? By the way, I will have to say that have compassion on his servant. Some of y'all have an old King James. And I don't know how, anybody have an old King James here? Where's Bob when you need him? But it says this in the old King James about have compassion on his servants. It says this. There it is. And repent himself for his servants. Sometimes they're really different. You go, why does the old King James say that? And repent himself? So he will judge his people and then he will repent himself for his servants. Repent himself means actually in the Hebrew to be sorry and to pity. And that in his judgment, and this is what I think is all being said, in his judgment on his people at that time, as they are being overrun by their enemies, as they're even letting their own sins and backslidings to judge them, as it reads in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, that he doesn't repent. That's another anthropomorphism. But then, after all of that, he looks upon them as you and I would look upon our spanked child. And there they are in a pile of tears with nothing, with a broken heart. And so then you throw your arms around him. And that's where God would have mercy on them. What a great part of the song for them, because I'm sure they were not very happy at this point in the song. Like, you mean you're going to have mercy on us? You're going to have compassion? Yeah. God's compassionate. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your refuge. As God looks upon them and sees their power gone, and he sees everything messed up and they're empty, it's that point at which they realize that all of the other gods had failed them miserably. There is no greater point in anybody's life that when they realize the boat they're in's got a hole and a rescue boat comes along. Everything you gave yourself to, everything you sacrificed to, whatever that God was, whatever that rock was, be it fame, be it stuff, be it position, be it education, be it positive thinking, whatever it is, or whatever that higher power, that even if self is your God, they all fail. They fail miserably. And this sounds a little bit like what God's going to say to them in the middle of their failure when we get to Judges. In Judges chapter 10, verse 14, God says it in a much meaner way when they cry out to him and say, please, God, deliver us. And he says there in Judges 10, 14, why don't you cry out to the gods that you have chosen and see if they will deliver you in your time of need? I remember reading that the first time and saying, yeah, God, good one. But his intention in saying that is that we would realize that, wow, if these gods I've had all along, if my philosophies and my way of thinking and doing had been right at all, I wouldn't be in this mess. So God points to those gods. He says, check those gods out. So which one couldn't help you? Which ones? Did you go to this one? Did you go to this one? Which ones? What? And of course, then in Judges, they cry out, no, God, please, really, really, really. And he goes, all right, I'll help you. And he does, and he comes to their rescue. And you know what? He knows they're going to do it again. God's merciful in all of this. But it's very important to his people, and that we understand that in all of his mercy, he needs to point out to us the foolishness of the way we were thinking and what we had given ourselves over to. And so, okay, let's go on. We're going to rush our way through the rest of this. You guys have asked way too many questions and caused this to go in directions that it was not supposed to go. And in verse 39, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemies. And so, let's go on to verse 43, because verse 42 is explained in verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement and his land for his land and his people. Once again, God proclaiming himself to be the only judge, the one who makes those decisions, all of the decisions being right. But this business of, I'm going to make my arrows drunk with the blood, and then he says, with the blood of the slain, of the captives, and what is he talking about? He's talking about coming against and judging those who have slain his people, who have made his people captive, who have persecuted his people. And this goes along with Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, pretty good, in that those who had been slain for the name of the Lord are under the altar and saying, when are you going to avenge our blood? When are you going to do it? And I think that this here, verses 42 and 43, relate to that time. And this business of providing an atonement, well, we know what that atonement is and the provision he gave to us. It is the blood of his only son. So all of this really ends happy with God judging his enemies, the enemies of his people. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, that, you know, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's real funny how we can, I know the funny is the wrong word, it's amazing to me how so many in the church today, or just so many religious people, might believe that they are in really good standing with God when really their hearts are not engaged at all. And there are people who will be surprised. And so it is a matter of, as even Jesus talking to the Jews when he walked this earth, he says, you know, basically, hey, you know, who's your daddy? Jesus said, I know your father is the devil. He said that to the religious leaders. He says, you know, God's not your father, guys. Satan is your father because you do the deeds of your father. That's how you can tell who your father is. Do you do the deeds of God, or do you do the deeds of the world? Is he your authority? Is he your wisdom? Or as it relates to all of this, what's your rock? What are you depending on to get you through this? I could say get you through this weird time. I could also say get you through this life. And what rock is it that will get you to eternity? Only one rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. But people are looking for rocks everywhere. 44. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Still want to hear the melody. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. I believe he's talking about from the very beginning of Deuteronomy. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Just set your hearts, guys, your hearts, because out of your heart flow the issues of life. Out of your heart is where it all flows. What's going to happen with you, what is going to happen for eternity, starts in your very insides. That's where it is. I make that emphasis because the Jews, instead, they would have their mezuzahs. That's a little box on the by the door that has the scriptures in it, because in Deuteronomy 6, God says, you know, put it on the doorpost. Okay, they put it on the doorpost, didn't put it on the heart. Put it on your head as frontlets between your eyes. So they put a box with scriptures on it on their head. They have the prayer on the little box with the prayers in it on their wrist when they do their prayers. Tons of memorization of the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, they didn't have it in their heart. It can happen to us too. You could have the Christian radio station on 24 hours a day, but if it's not in your heart, it's not going to work. Let's finish this up. Verse 48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I'm giving to the children of Israel. And that's the end of his ministry. He goes up the mountain and there he dies and he cannot go in. And God tells him plainly, you're not going in because of what went down in Numbers chapter 20. You disobeyed me. You misrepresented me. You did not count me as holy. And in what you did and how you were in your attitude was not what I was going for, God talking. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to let you see it, but you're not going in. You will not go in. Joshua will bring them in. This is partly a blessing and partly a punishment, I think. How horrible. How horrible, think about the punishment part. You know, you've been grounded. But mom wants you to look out the window at the other children playing. That's horrible. I would just sit there and watch them, see how much kind of fun they're having. Yeah, that's not you. Just want you to know that. But it's part blessing. Because Moses brought them this far. You did it, Moses. Really, well done, good and faithful servant. We know he's in glory. Because we see him at the Mount of Transfiguration there with Elijah. But Moses, you fulfilled your purpose. Now, you're not going in because of the great failure and that you struck that rock. I told you not to strike it. And of course, the picture there is that that rock was Christ. And earlier in Exodus chapter 17, he spoke to the rock. No, he struck it. Sorry. He struck the rock because God told him to strike the rock. Water came out. Now later on, 150 miles away, in another place, that same rock was with him. And They were thirsty, and God says, I need you to speak to the rock. Don't strike it. Speak to it. But he went there, and he struck the rock, and he spoke harshly. And what he did was he blew the whole picture of Christ that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that is that Jesus was smitten once for all. He was crucified once for all, so that if we need that water to flow, we don't crucify him again. Now we speak. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you and I, as believers, we still need that water daily. We need him. And so when we speak to the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive that water from him. But we don't strike him. So Moses blew the picture. So you're not going in, Moses. But I don't know that Moses necessarily blew the picture of what the law does. Because the law is harsh. The law always strikes. And that is not what the promised land is. The promised land is a picture of that grace and that walk with the Lord according to his goodness. Joshua, which is the name of our Savior, Yeshua, he's the only one who could bring him into that place. So we've seen the law. We've seen death. We've seen the harshness of the law. But they need to see the abundance of the promised land. And it was not going to be done with the law. And so, there's that. I think we're done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I want to just pray for those people that we know that maybe have chosen a really bad rock. and ask you, Lord, that you would reveal to them, or that they would notice that that rock is not going to get them anywhere, maybe even bring them to a bad place. I want to pray for all of us, Lord, those watching right now, and that those who have not come to you in faith and ask you to save them, that you would be their rock. I pray that that would happen right now, that they would forsake every other god and turn to you and know that they have eternal life. And Lord, sometimes we might get our eyes on some other little rocks out there, and we want to thank you so much for the reminder here in your word, just to stay put, especially now. Bless your people, Lord. Have mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.